If you have your Bible, paper, or digital, take it and find your way to Romans chapter 12, and we'll get there after a little while. You know, one of the hardest things for people who are seeking to follow Christ to do, one of the hardest things for us, I think, is to love people who don't believe and live like us. I mean, we believe by the grace of God we have come to know God. And we know that by what's written in the Bible, we know how God wants people to live. And we believe that the Bible teaches us the difference between good and evil and right and wrong and wise and unwise. And I'm not saying that we always live according to what we know is right and wrong, but we do, for the most part, we do know what the Bible teaches is right and wrong. And for better or for worse, we're pretty good at pointing it out when we see it in other people, when they fall short. And that's where the rub comes, because when you think you're right about something, it can be very hard to love people you think are wrong, right? I mean, when you think that you're right about something, it can be very hard to love people that you believe are wrong. It's easy to become proud. It's easy to think more highly of yourself than you ought. It's easy to think that you're better than the people that you disagree with. It's even easy to despise those people and actually feel good about it, kind of justify it. And to some degree, I think that we bought into the idea that right beliefs and right behavior are more important than right relationships. Right relationships are kind of optional. It's kind of like you get an A in the course for having right beliefs, but having loving attitudes towards people you believe are wrong can be like taking an optional elective course, and it doesn't really count towards your GPA with God. But the thing is, the same Bible that teaches us what's right and what's wrong also teaches us that if we don't genuinely love all people, love people who are like us and love people who are different from us, people who we agree with us and people who don't agree with us, if we don't genuinely love all people, then we're not right with God, even though we might have right beliefs. Loving people who don't believe like us and live like us is not optional. Now, Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, when he writes, when he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, don't even people who don't know God do the same thing? You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So let me make a couple of quick observations. Number one, Jesus is correcting what the people had been taught by the Pharisees. When he says, "You have heard it said," what the people heard said came from the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were really good people. They were the best people. If you lived in Jesus' day and you had a daughter and a Pharisee came to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage, you would think that you have been richly blessed by God, because more than anyone else, the Pharisees knew right and wrong, and they were devoted to doing right and avoiding wrong. And the Pharisees taught that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Love people who believe like you and live like you. Love people who live by your standards and by your definitions of right and wrong. And anyone who doesn't, you should consider them your enemy. Just like they considered the Roman overlords that were oppressing the nation of Israel, they considered them their enemies. The Pharisees expanded that label to anyone who believed and lived differently than them. So they taught, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus taught, love your enemies. Now, second observation, Jesus is saying that we should love people who believe and live differently from us because God loves people who don't live like he tells them to live. God loves people who don't live like he tells them to live. Look at verse 44 again. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now, Jesus isn't saying that evil and unjust people won't face God's judgment at some point in the future. Mark it down. For sure, each of us, everybody will give an account of themselves to God. But here, Jesus is simply saying that God loves all people and he does good to all people, the just and the unjust, and the good and the bad. Therefore, third observation, it's the will of your heavenly Father that you love like he loves. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies so that you reflect that you are a son or a daughter of God who loves his enemies. That's the point. And so when Jesus says in verse 48 there, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, wouldn't it make sense that maybe what he really has in mind in that verse is he's saying, be perfectly loving in loving all people the way that God loves all people. Our love should be perfect. It should be genuine. But we have a hard time with that, don't we? Because it's hard to hold to what we believe and at the same time love someone we believe is wrong. Because to act in loving ways towards someone we believe is wrong, it feels like we're condoning their wrong behavior. It feels like compromise. It feels like we're excusing what they're doing and what we know is wrong. And believe me, I understand. I struggle with that at times as well. But I want you to think about this. If your Father in heaven loves people who don't love him, and he can do good to them without compromising his inherent holiness and righteousness, then what he's saying is, if I can do it, you can do it. And if Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the people that good and respectable Pharisees despised, and if Jesus ate and drank with them in their homes, which in that day absolutely did look like he was condoning their bad behavior, but if Jesus, the holiest man who ever lived, could interact with people with some of the most unholy people that ever lived, then how can Christians, we who have Christ, we are Christ-inians, I mean, we have Christ in us, how can we not love as he loved? Well, we can't, can we? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul paraphrases and expands on what Jesus has said to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. He says, Paul writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave that to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. I mean, there are about 30 different do this and don't do that commands here in verses 9 through 21, depending on how you parse them out. And the thing is, this is very unique. There's nothing like this in the book of Romans. And there's a couple other places where Paul will run a list of commands, but there's nothing like this in really anywhere else. So think about this. Suppose you get up one morning and you've set aside some time to read through the book of Romans in your time alone with God, and you're reading through Romans and you come to this passage right here, this long list of do this and don't do that. 30 different commands. Now the question is, what are you going to remember 2 hours later? Like, what effect will all of these commands have on you a day later, I mean, after the 30 seconds it takes to read these verses, how are you changed in your love and hate and brotherly affection and honoring others and zeal and fervency and service and hope and joy and patience and prayer and generosity and hospitality and blessing and rejoicing and weeping and living in harmony and seeking peace and not seeking revenge and overcoming evil with good? How are you changed by that? I mean, did reading over these 30 exhortations for about 30 seconds transform your heart and mind so that all 30 of them are fired up and now they're growing in you? I mean, surely that's why Paul wrote them. He wanted them and us to take them seriously so that by renewing our minds with truths like this, we would be changed into more loving people. But it doesn't usually work that way, does it? I mean, reading over text like this once and quickly has little effect to produce the beautiful Christ-like character qualities that in our lives. I mean, so how can this list of 30 commands become life-changing for us? That's really the question. What did Paul intend? He intended life change, but how does it become life-changing? To answer that question, for me, it's always helpful to understand why Paul wrote out these commands in the first place. In other words, what was going on in the church in Rome that prompted Paul to remind his readers of these very basic things? Well, from the beginning of our study in the book of Romans, we said that behind all of the great, rich, deep, absolutely essential doctrine we find in the book, we've said that underneath all that, there's a serious problem in the church, because the church in Rome was made up of two groups of people. The Jews were people who came from a very staunch religious background, and they obeyed rules, and they kept rituals, and they with great zeal and fervor. The Greeks were people who grew up very differently from the Jews. They grew up in a pagan background, and they believed in a pantheon of gods, and so they were religious as well, but in a very different way from Jewish Christians. Now, Jesus came, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that God was doing something new in the world in and through him, the new thing being that God was creating and calling to himself one new people made up of people from all nations, not just the Jewish nation, so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, and through his ascension back to his Father in heaven, and by sending the Holy Spirit to live in all who put their faith in him, this new people came into being. And it was growing day by day in the days of the early church. And the church was and is the visible expression on earth of this one new people. So, back in the day, when the church gathered for worship, it was very, very different than any other group on the planet. Because as far as God was concerned, all the walls that divided people had been broken down in Christ. Paul said it in another place. He said, at the foot of the cross, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, that is a radical, revolutionary declaration. So God has made all people into one people, but that didn't mean that all these different people knew how to get along with each other. I mean, it didn't mean that they automatically knew how to love each other, especially when in some cases their beliefs and lifestyles were radically different. Many of the Jewish Christians believed very strongly that all non-Jews should be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses, especially the regulations about what foods you could and couldn't eat, and they believed that believers should observe the Sabbath and other Jewish holy days as well. And they had deep convictions about these things, and they looked down on anyone who didn't hold fast to those same convictions. But the Greeks, I mean, they're loosey-goosey, man. They didn't see any of this as important. They rejoiced in the freedom that they had in Christ, and they ate and drank whatever they wanted, even meat and wine that had been sacrificed and offered in a pagan temple, which to the Jews was just an abomination. And this caused all kinds of problems in Rome and Corinth and all kinds of churches throughout the Roman Empire. The two groups could not have been more different. Now, on top of all of that, all Christians, Jews and Greeks, were looked down upon by their Roman neighbors. Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods, and they would not say that Caesar is Lord, that he is Lord God. They were accused of being cannibals because they ate the blood of drank the blood of Christ and ate his flesh, and all kinds of crazy things. And pressure was mounting, and persecution was increasing. And when you're stressed by things on the outside, you know that it makes it even harder to deal with stress on the inside. So the question is, how do you bring these two groups together and get them to live in harmony with one another in the midst of this hostile world? God has made all people into one people through the gospel of the kingdom, but how can these very different people learn to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ when they hold to very different convictions about so many things? What you need to understand is this question is front burner all the way from Romans 12 through Romans chapter 15, especially over in chapter 14 where Paul calls this out specifically. Now, I know we haven't gotten to chapter 14 yet, but when this letter was first read in the congregation in Rome, they didn't break it into parts like we do every week and have a little bit of Romans here and a little bit of Romans next week. No, when this letter was read, it was read from beginning to end. And so when they got to this 9 through 21, all these 30 commands, they knew in just a few minutes when they got to chapter 14, they would know exactly what Paul was aiming at. So what was he aiming at? Well, in chapter 14, verse 2, we read, it says, one person believes that he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks. So here's the deal. The church in Rome, you've got persecution coming from the outside, but you've got you got unity problems on the inside over what I'm going to call secondary matters. Secondary matters. Not fundamental gospel beliefs and doctrines. Not the clear moral Bible do's and don'ts like don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody. But secondary matters like what's the right day that we should be worshiping on? Or is it okay to eat meat and drink wine that was sacrificed to idols? Things like that. And because of their different backgrounds, different Christians had different convictions about these things, each one thinking that I'm right and you're wrong, and they're passing judgment on one another and even despising one another, and the unity that Jesus died to make possible is coming apart at the seams. And so in Romans 12, Paul calls on Jewish Christians and Greek Christians to have their minds renewed with gospel truth and love. He tells them in verse 3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. The reason being, verse 5, for we who are many are one body in Christ. That's the key. We who are many and different are one body in Christ. He says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't think of yourself as better than the brothers and sisters that you disagree with and that disagree with you. Verse 18, but as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. So this is his big idea. He's saying God has made you one people in Christ, so don't let secondary matters make you two again. God has made you one people in Christ, so don't let these secondary matters split you into two again. But how do you do that when what you believe is right and wrong is so deeply rooted in you? How do you do that? Verse 9, genuine love. The command is just two words in the Greek, genuine love. Learn to love people who are like you and people who are different from you from your heart. genuinely love them all. Again, the command is just two words. And what Paul is saying is what the church in Rome needed more than anything else at this point was not more doctrine, but more love. They needed to do the doctrine. And the doing the doctrine is love. They needed to do love to one another, act in loving ways towards one another to preserve the unity in the church. Now, the theme of love shows up here in verse 9 and then again in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, like brothers and sisters. We see it again in chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, where Paul says that all the commandments can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And the flip side of that is love does no wrong to a neighbor. And it shows up again in chapter 14, verse 15, where he says there are times when you may need to limit your freedom in order to walk in love towards another brother or sister. The point is, unity will only be preserved when believers genuinely love each other. Now, so he's saying, let love be genuine. Let love be real. Let love be unhypocritical. That's the literal translation. Now, in Paul's day, a hypocrite was an actor in a play. And the actors wore masks in order to pretend to be someone that they weren't. They were acting out a part. So the command is literally, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't act like you love people by being all smiley and nice while at the same time in your heart you're tearing them down and tearing them up. We're not to be phony and fake in how we relate to people. And again, Paul is still unpacking how a transformed, renewed mind thinks. So think about this. Think about this. Of all the things that Paul could have said about love, like he could have said, let love be compassionate, or let love be joyful, or let love be constant, let love be bold. What he says is, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, why is that even on his mind? Well, he tells us by what he says next in verse 1, and that's when he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. In other words, for love to be genuine, you've got to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now stop right there and look down in verse 21. Because down in verse 21, what you find is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So verses 9 and 21 contain very, very similar ideas. And to my thinking, these two ideas form like bookends for everything in between. So the way that I see this passage, the main command is let your love be genuine, let it be real, don't pretend to love each other, genuinely love each other. Well, what does that look like? Bookends. It looks like hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good, and it looks like not being overcome with evil, but overcoming evil with good. And all the other commands inside the bookends give us specific examples of how we can genuinely love one another and not pretend like we love them and not complain about people and not compromise our convictions. You follow me? See, Paul is trying to bring two groups of people together who hold very different convictions about secondary matters, and he's saying that the only way that is possible for you to come together is through unhypocritical love. Now, I need to unpack what that means. What is unhypocritical love? So let's look at it this way. There are two ways that our love can be hypocritical. Two ways our love can be hypocritical. The first is when we pretend to love someone on the outside, but on the inside, we really don't love them. We don't really have loving feelings towards them on the inside. Now, I know you'd never do this, but I mean, I've heard people talk about it before, but I've heard people say, you know, like I was in Walmart the other day and I saw this person that I really don't like and they were coming down the aisle. So I just kind of moved my buggy like to the other aisle and they pulled out to avoid them. And I know you would never do that. I will admit I have done that on occasion. But here's where the phoniness comes in, because what happens is you go over here, they come around, and all of a sudden they're in front of you, and you're like, oh, hey, didn't see you there. It's so good to see you. You know, you're doing good. Oh, so good. You know, and we're just phony. We're just phony, or we're nice to someone's face, but behind their back, we're critical and we're negative, and we gossip about them to other people. Paul is saying, let your love be genuine. In other words, your love must be true to your heart. But I don't love them in my heart. Well, he's saying, also saying, love those people. Love people that you don't love. How does that work? Love those you don't love. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're thinking, love those you don't love. What does that mean? I mean, like, if I act loving when I don't feel loving, isn't that hypocritical? Yes, it is. But that doesn't mean that you're off the hook. It doesn't mean that you should never do loving things for someone you don't have loving feelings for. So how do you do love when you don't feel love and not be a hypocrite? Well, you can't. You can't, but here's what you do. Here's what you do. You do loving things, you love the person, and as you do loving things for this person that you don't have loving feelings for, you ask God to work on your heart. Christians are called to do love even when they don't feel love by repenting. By repenting of the unloving feelings, repenting of the condescension that you feel, the irritability, the frustration, the selfishness you feel. Well, how does that work? Well, the gospel is this. We are not loved because we are lovely, but God loves us in spite of our unloveliness, right? I mean, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet unworthy, while we were yet unlovable, Jesus died for us. So if you renew your mind by reminding yourself of God's mercy towards you and his love toward you, and you repent at the same time of how you know that your love falls short of the love that God has shown you, then over time you can learn to genuinely love others as God has loved you. And over time, the imperfections in your love for a hard-to-love person will grow less and less. You may not ever really agree with them, but you can still love them. Make sense? I mean, now, a person who doesn't understand the gospel can't do this. A person who is just generally moral and nice can't do this because they can only choose between two inadequate alternatives, and those alternatives being it's either a phony love, niceness towards people you don't like, or it's a prejudiced love, kindness only towards people that you do like. But if you show love as you repent of unloving feelings, your heart is softened, and the hard feelings begin to soften, and your love becomes more genuine towards hard-to-love people over time. So, the first way our love can be hypocritical is when we pretend to love someone on the outside, but on the inside, we really don't love them at all. Now, the second way our love can be hypocritical is when we refuse to confront the wrong that someone is doing in the name of love. We refuse to confront the wrong that someone is doing in the name of love. Verse 1, again, he's saying, while we are seeking to genuinely love people, he's saying we're told to hate what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. Now, doesn't it seem odd to you to tell someone to love and to hate in the same sentence? But that's exactly what Paul does here. He's saying that you can't love rightly without hating rightly, which is a paradox. We should have covered this past summer. But he's saying your love has to be true to your heart, but it also has to be true to the will of God. Your love, genuine love, must be true to the will of God. Real love is always concerned about truth. Real love hates what is evil, but holds fast to doing good to those that we believe are wrong. Jesus shows us what this love looks like in real life. You might remember the story in John chapter 8. The Pharisees bring a woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus to see what Jesus will do with this woman. Now, it's always been interesting to me that they caught her in the very act of adultery. And I'm like, where's the man? He's just as guilty. So if they're going to stone one, they should stone him. So I'm like, where's the guilty guy in all of this? Because it really seems like a setup to me. And really, how do you actually catch somebody in the very, well, anyway, in the very act. But anyway, but for sure they were setting Jesus up. They were saying that according to the law of Moses, this guilty woman should be stoned to death for her crime. And they say to Jesus, that's what Moses said. What do you say, Master? That's what Moses said. What do you say? And you remember what Jesus said. He said, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And they all dropped their heads, and they dropped their stones that were in their hands, and no one threw anything at her. And one by one, they walked away in guilty silence. Now, Jesus had been kind of squatting down close to the ground, pushing dirt around with his finger. And after they all left, he stood up and he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says to her, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I want you to think about that, because here Jesus stood up for this woman. He stood with this woman, but he stood against her sin. It is possible to do that. We can't get that to go together in our mind. But Jesus is the perfect example of that. He hated the evil of her being enslaved to her sin, but he held fast to the good. Now, here's what Tim Keller says about all this. He says, any love that is afraid to confront the beloved is really not love, but a selfish desire to be loved. This kind of selfish love is afraid to do what's right if it risks losing the affection of the beloved. It makes an idol out of the beloved. It says, I'll do anything to keep him or her loving me. He says, this is not loving the person, it's loving the love you get from the person. In other words, when you're afraid to lovingly confront, that's not loving the person, it's loving the love you think you're going to lose if you speak the truth in love. So he says, in other words, it's loving yourself more than the person. So any love that cuts corners morally or that fails to confront is not love at all. And the evil that you're unwilling to confront actually can overcome you at that point. Genuine love, unhypocritical love, is willing to confront even if it means losing the relationship in the short haul, short run, if there's a chance to help in the long run. So, summary, when we learn to genuinely love hard-to-love people, people who've hurt us, people who we think are clearly in the wrong, people who believe differently from us and live differently from us, when we learn to genuinely love those people, that's when we are most like our Heavenly Father. That is when we are most like Jesus, because we're able to hate what's wrong, but to love the one in the wrong, which is holding fast to that which is good. And by genuinely loving those we find hard to love, we guard ourselves by being overcome by evil, the evil intent that goes on in our hearts. So you see how this works. So again, here's the shape of the passage. Let your love be genuine. What does that look like? It looks like the bookends. Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, hold fast to what's good. The flip side of that, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. But exactly what does that look like? Well, it looks like the other 26 or 27 commands in between. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul didn't attempt to explain the other 26 or 27 commands. He just ticks them off like rapid fire. But clearly, everything he says here is supposed to paint a picture of what it means to genuinely love hard-to-love people by hating what's evil and holding fast to what's good. And clearly, he wants us to take these things seriously so that as our minds are renewed by them, our lives become more and more shaped by genuine love. But I'll be honest with you, I really wrestled with how to process and preach all of this. Now, as I was doing my research, one well-known preacher who you would know, and I have the greatest respect for this man, he got here and said, these are so important, we need to do, 25 or sermons on each one of them. And that's fine, I guess, but Paul didn't do that. He didn't explain all of these things. He just states them in a very matter-of-fact way. And as I wrestled with all of this, I also wrestled with the question that I asked back at the beginning of the message. Like, in the 30 seconds it takes to read through this passage, how are we supposed to internalize all these different expressions of genuine love so that our lives change? And I was kind of stumped by that. And so I started to think my way back into the Roman church. And I started to ask myself, like, what would it have been like to be in that service on that Sunday morning, or was it a Sabbath? I don't know. But what would it have been like to be in the Roman church the first time this letter was read? Maybe there's 100 people or so in the room, but that room is divided along ethnic lines. Maybe Jews on one side, Greeks on the other side. On the Jewish side, the men are in the front, the women are in the back. On the Greek side, they're all loosey-goosey. They're all mixed together. They're all having a good time. And there's tension in the air, emotionally charged tension. Maybe the tension from yet another recent heated debate over the rightness or wrongness of meeting on Sunday or Saturday, or the rightness or wrongness of eating clean or unclean foods or drinking wine that had been offered in an idol temple. I mean, the tension in the room is so thick you can cut it with a knife. And then in walks Phoebe, a deacon from the church in Caesarea. That's a town near Corinth. Paul had entrusted a traveling businesswoman to be his personal representative in Rome. Now, I want you to think about that. Paul entrusted Phoebe to carry his greatest letter essay, the most influential letter in the history of Western thought, and most certainly the greatest piece of Christian theology ever written. Paul entrusted Phoebe to carry this letter to Rome to be read in the church in hopes that by reminding them of the mercies of God that they had all received in Christ, in the gospel, that they would learn to love each other as God loved them, and as a result, that this church in Rome would truly be the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth. You with me in that room? I'm thinking there's tension in that room over the fact that a woman is personally representing Paul. So much tension and hard feelings. It's a wonder that the church hasn't already blown apart. But as this letter is read, the Jews and the Greeks are hanging on every word in what we would call the first 11 chapters. I mean, they're hanging on every word, shaking their head yes to this glorious gospel of the kingdom as it is explained with clarity, with a kind of clarity that just cuts them to the heart. And they realize who they are and where they've come from and how God's brought them together. They realize that. And then Paul turns the corner into Romans 12. And he says, they're reading the letter. My dear family, this is my appeal to you. By the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Worship like this brings your mind into line with God's. And what's more, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by this present age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can work out in your church what God's will is in all these matters, what's good and acceptable and mature and complete. And then a paragraph or two later, we come to that part in the manuscript where Paul ticks off these 30 some odd commands. You there? You with me in the room? I mean, now, don't you think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these things in this letter for this very moment? Don't you think he anticipated this moment, knowing who was in the room, knowing the hard feelings that people had towards one another, knowing that each person may have needed to hear something different that would motivate them and push them towards genuine love and repentance where there was not genuine love? Surely, surely Paul anticipated this moment right here. You with me in the room? Well, I know that was then and this is now. Maybe the better question is, who is in the room with you today? Could be this room, but what about the room that we call our heart? Who do you have hard feelings toward? Who has hurt you so bad it's hard for you to love them? Who's in the room with you that you believe is wrong about something and it just eats you up inside? Who is in the room? Is there anyone in the room that you literally despise because they don't see things the way you see them? Could be someone inside the church. Some could be someone outside the church. But who's with you in that room that these specific commands might call you to repentance and greater faith? The commands are about to be read. Which of these commands speak directly to what you need to hear regarding that person or those people you find hard to love? Listen for the Spirit to speak. Would you just close your eyes and listen for the Spirit to speak? What does God want to say to you? Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Yes, hate what is wrong, but always hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. Outdo one another by honoring each other. Work hard at loving others. This is one way you enthusiastically serve the Lord. Don't quit loving in hard times. Pray all the harder. Always be eager to help anyone in need. Bless those who speak evil of you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep, but live in harmony with each other. Don't think you're better than other people, and don't think how you see things is the only way to see things. Never pay back evil with evil. Handle conflict in a way that everyone can see you're an honorable person. Do everything you can to live in peace with everyone. Never try to get even. Never try to hurt people that have hurt you. Leave that to God. Instead, as the scriptures say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If she's thirsty, give her something to drink. But don't let evil conquer you. Conquer evil by doing good and loving well. You can look up. I have no doubt that on that day long ago when this portion of Romans was read, I have no doubt that the Spirit targeted different people's hearts in different ways. Each person in that room was convicted and challenged in some specific way to love someone else in that room with the kind of love that they had personally received from the Lord. So how about you? Which of these expressions of genuine love will you carry forward into this next week? In which of these expressions of genuine love, which one do you find yourself the weakest? Where do you come up short? What areas require repentance? And what steps do you need to take to begin to love someone who you find hard to love? How are you going to love that person more genuinely? You see, those are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves as we read through portions of Scripture like this. It's the only way that the Spirit can grab a hold of them and change our hearts and change our minds and change our lives. We have to slow down and think, where do I need this word right here, right now? It's the only way life change happens. Not by reading a list of 30 in less than 30 seconds and going on to the next thing. See, this is so important because when you believe you're right, it can be very hard to love those you think are wrong. But it's wrong not to love those people the way God loves you. So let the Holy Spirit soften your heart through repentance so that your love is true to your heart and also true to the will of God. And this, in this way, this church right here, this church will grow to become the visible expression of the kingdom of God in Greenville for the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this very important word, this poignant word, this word that speaks to our hearts. And God, we pray that you would make us into the kind of people who genuinely love others as you have loved us. We present ourselves to you as a congregation of people, and we invite you to show us what it means for us to be a living sacrifice, where we hold fast to gospel truth and gospel love for the greater fame of Jesus in this city. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.